It's Palm Sunday, okay? We kick off, you know, this week kicks off and marks the beginning of the most important week in Christendom. It's Holy Week. It's Passion Week. And I'm blessed that you are here with us at Godspeak. If this is your first time here, welcome. My name is Micah, and I am blessed to bring you the sermon today. Sunday to Sunday, from the triumphal entry of Christ, as we will look today, to Friday and his crucifixion, Christ's death, and his burial and his resurrection on Sunday. And normally at Godspeak, we go through, we call it the Anchored Reading Program. It's a two-year reading program, and that's where I teach from. But today, although we're in Luke, in the Anchored, we fast forward a couple weeks to Luke's account of the triumphal entry, and that is in Luke chapter 19. If you need a Bible, our ushers have Bibles for you. Just raise your hand, and they will hand you one. If you don't own a Bible, you can have that Bible. You just have to promise me one thing, that you're going to read it. And I have trackers in them that tell me whether or not. No, that would be weird. But it's yours to keep if you need a Bible. Another thing we do here at Godspeak is we stand when we read God's word. So we're going to stand together, and I'm going to read from Luke chapter 19, verse 28. The triumphal entry of Christ. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us all here together on this Palm Sunday. We know it's not an accident. We know it's not a coincidence. Lord, you've ordained this moment. And we recognize it as sacred, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, in this moment as we gather in this church without any persecution directly, we recognize that that's not the case for everyone around the world. Lord, we pray your divine hand of protection over those around the world experiencing persecution on this day. Lord, we pray for our family members that are deployed overseas. Lord, would you keep them safe? Lord, I know that there are weary hearts in the room for children that are deployed, and we just ask for those mothers and those fathers to have your peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, we beg for your help, Lord. Lord, we know that you are the only one who can actually save and help. And so we ask for that, Lord. We pray for your protection over our communities. We pray for your protection over our brothers and sisters. We pray for your protection over Israel. We pray for your divine hand of guidance over President Trump in this moment. Lord, your divine hand of guidance over the people who are advising him. Lord, that it would be good counsel. Lord, that they would seek first your kingdom and trust you. Realize that that is where the help will come from. And Lord, we recognize how much we need you in this moment. Lord, we worship you. We thank you. We thank you for the tithe and offering that allows us. Lord, it's your generosity that inspires a heart of generosity in your kids. And for that, we get to be here together in this building. And we're grateful. We're thankful. We love you. We dedicate this service to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Take a seat. That was kind of a long prayer. Do you remember what we just read? Should we read it again? We don't need to read it again. It was the last thing we read that really spoke to my heart. This Palm Sunday, the rocks will cry out. The title of the sermon, and there are only so many things you can do with Palm Sunday, with the sermon. And I've only been teaching every week for a couple years now, and I'm already kind of feeling that pressure. Like, you got to make it something cool. You got to make it something new. It's got to be a Palm Sunday sermon that nobody's ever heard before. And yeah. But you see, that's the amazing thing about the Word of God, is it's so unnecessary. Because you can try your best to exhaust the application of the text, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. It's the only book that you could read it over and over and over and over again. And if your heart is in the right place, it will never get old, and he will always speak to you, because at the end of the day, this book is reading you. You're not reading it. And I needed to hear that. I don't know about you. And the reality is that you guys don't remember what I taught last week, let alone last year for Palm Sunday, so it doesn't really matter. But it just happens that I actually think this is unique, and it's not unique because I tried to make it unique, but as I was reading through Luke's account this year, this phrase in verse 40, this last verse of the section, is the one that stood out to me, and it's unique in its own right because it's just overall an interesting thing that Christ says. It's very unique in terms of the declaration of Christ, but it's also different in the scope of the Gospels, because the other three Gospels don't have this in it. Matthew, Mark, and John, they don't reference Christ saying this. And I mentioned this last week, how that's a part of what I really love about Luke is pretty exhaustive. Luke goes into some of the details that the other Gospels don't have. And so we have this phrase, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I don't think, and actually I know, this is not a metaphor. This is not just a saying. This is not just something that Christ is saying in spirit. This is truth. He actually means this literally. All of creation will respond to Christ. The worship that Christ deserves is so unparalleled that it is guaranteed. It goes beyond a cultural fame. It goes beyond honoring a political figure. It goes beyond a coerced allegiance. And last week I talked about, you know, how there is no version of this reality that does not end in the rule and reign of Christ. Doesn't matter which side you decide to be on. All versions of this reality end in the rule and reign of Christ. And in the same way, there is no version of this reality that does not end in the worship of Christ and the praise of Christ. Jesus, he's entering into Jerusalem as king, and the moment, the long-awaited Messiah, he is being revealed. And in this scene, in the triumphal entry, there is a problem that is exposed, and it is a worship problem, a worship motivation problem. And when there's anything worth doing, there's the most important question to ask is, why? Why are the crowds worshiping Jesus? What is their motivation for worship here? Why are the Pharisees worshiping? Why are we worshiping Christ here even today? What kind of worship does Christ deserve? Because according to verse 40, the worship that he deserves is so deep and ingrained into creation that even the inanimate parts of it must respond. That is the worship that Christ deserves. It's a great contrast in this account. And Before we jump into it, I think that we need to ask ourselves an even more broad and even more basic question, and that is, what is worship? What even is worship? We use that word religiously, literally, right? Every week, we're worshiping. Let's go to worship. Stand and worship. But do we understand it truly? For a lot of us, worship is, you know, the 18 and a half minute buffer before the announcement video, before the sermon starts. Maybe to you, worship is, you know, the cue, like the physiological cue to go get donuts. You're like, okay, now's my, okay, I got it. And it's time for donuts and coffee. And then there's some music happening, some background music happening. For some people, it is like it's just music. That's the best kind of thing you can come up with. It's like, yeah, we sing. We sing praises to God. We gather together and we sing praise music. But what is it truly? And that the etymology of the English word worship, it's simple. It's just two words that are kind of smashed together, and it's worth ship. So quite literally, it's to ascribe worth to something. What does it mean to you? What is it worth? To declare value. How valuable is it? To say with your entire being, your posture, your voice, your actions, this is what something or someone is worth to me. So to worship God rightly, it can't just be 18 and a half minutes before the service starts, because surely Christ is worth more than 18 and a half minutes, right? It can't just be music, because surely Christ is worth more than just singing. Surely Christ is worth more than just music. One of the word in Hebrew that we see in the Old Testament the most often is this word for worship is shachah. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. C-H. And it just means simply to bow down, to make yourself little before something big. And it's so interesting because with that definition, you see that throughout Scripture that worship is actually a physical posture before it's even a feeling, before it's even a song. It's actually a response, a being response. The song is more of a symptom of worship than it is the act of worship. The song that you're singing is more of a symptom of worship than actually the act of worship. The song is what comes from worship more than it is the embodiment of worship. You are the embodiment of worship, and from that pours out a song. It has never been about lip service. Anybody can say Hosanna in the highest. Anybody can sing a song. But are you a worshiper? William Temple says this about worship: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's never been just about a song. It's an outpouring of our whole hearts, our whole beings. Worship is the creation rightly responding to the worth of the Creator. Creation and Creator, and creation going, I know my place here. I know your place here. And I know where I stand, and it's not on my feet. It's bowed down before you. Rightly. So the crowd here in Luke 19, they are worshiping. In theory. In word, at least. The Pharisees, they have their opinion about worship. The rocks even apparently have a response of their own. And all of these things are not the same. And the difference is important. And in this moment, we see kind of these three responses to Christ. The crowd, the Pharisees, and the rocks. Why? Why are they worshiping? What is their motivation? Is it a true worship? Is it just lip service? Why is the crowd worshiping? We see it, it makes it very clear in the scriptures. As he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. For what reason? For all the mighty works they had seen. That's their motivation. This worship from the disciples and from the crowd, it was motivated by God doing something for them. It's a transactional worship. It's something that they expected. They were anticipating God to do a certain thing, and so they showed up to worship him. They're worshiping for what he's done and you know, expectant for what he's going to do. And that's not totally wrong. It's not totally wrong. But it's definitely not total. It's definitely not complete. John gives us a special insight into the heart and the motivation of the crowd. This is the NLT. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. So, they saw Jesus do something spectacular. They heard about Jesus doing something spectacular, and they were hyped about it. They were like, let me get some of that. That's amazing. And to a lot of worshipers in the scene, Jesus is just a celebrity. They're like, this is the guy. Oh my goodness. He's done so many incredible things. Let's see what else he does. He was someone that they saw him do cool stuff. They wanted to see more. They showed up to receive and to observe more than they showed up to honor and to adore. And if we're honest, this is how we worship Jesus a lot of times. In this incomplete way, a worship directed at Jesus, the one who can. Like, he can do it. A prayer directed at Jesus, the one who can. God, I just really need. God, I just really want. I saw you do this for this person. Is it my turn yet? I saw you do that for them. Can I have that, please? Can I have some of that? I need. I changed the lyrics to one of my favorite songs when I was leading worship every week. Maybe you picked up on this. Maybe you didn't. You probably didn't. But the song is Same God, and I sang it, you know, a bunch of times. I think we just sang it very recently. And in the verse, the original lyric says, I'm calling on the God of Moses, the one who opened up the oceans. I need you now to do the same thing for me. And the first time I sang that song, like, this isn't like a, I get it, it's poetic, I understand it. But the first time I sang that, I was like, oh no. Like, God, I don't need you to do anything for me other than just not, like, strike me down dead where I stand. I need that, please. Like, I'll take that. And even that I don't deserve, but I do need that. The oceans parting whole thing, like, that's optional. Like, I'll ask. And so that's what I changed the lyric to. I ask you now to do the same thing. Like, God, I'll ask, because that would be cool to see this miracle happen, but I certainly don't need it in order for me to show up and sing the song. That's not my motivation. Ask. God tells us to ask. He does. That's part of what it means to have a heavenly Father that loves you. But it's got to be more than just asking. I was on a bike ride with my kids the other day, and one of them, I won't say which one, and look, I'm getting at this place where my kids are right there. There's like a line approaching that needs to be very distinct, where I can no longer use them as illustrations before I just create a lot of trauma in my house. So this might be one of the last ones. Somebody, it's funny, the other week somebody actually gave me a hat, and it says something like a warning, anything you say can and will be used as a sermon illustration. And I was like, yeah, exactly. Welcome to being in my circle. So I won't tell you which one, but I'm on this bike ride with my kids, and this kept me to my heart, and it was so convicting and so sweet. And my kid goes, you know, Dad, I realize why I love going on bike rides with you. It's not even about the bike ride. I just love spending time with you. And this is a word for word quote. If you weren't here, I wouldn't even want to do it. I know, my kids are the best. But that we would love Christ in the same way. Like, if you weren't here, I don't even care. Like, this, the stuff is cool, the building's cool, the music's cool, whatever. But if, God, you're not here, I don't even want to do it. I don't want it without you. I'm not here for the thing that I get from you, God. I'm here for you. And if I get something, great. But the only thing special about this is you, Jesus. See, the danger of worshiping God only for the things that he does for you, as opposed to who he is what happens when he doesn't do the thing that you're asking him to do. What are you going to do when you're left with only the person of Christ in your life? Is it enough? Who Christ is that enough for you? Rather than the mighty works of Christ, the miracles, the crowds, this is the one to deliver us from political oppression. And that's what they were thinking. Like, he's here to do something for me, and I will worship him as long as that's still the plan. Can I get a healing, Jesus? When the mighty works that he does, what happens when they don't look like the mighty works that you asked for? When Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, when his blessings, they look more like discipline than they look like abundance in your life. Will the posture of your heart still be giving him worth? Will he still be worth the same to you when he says yes, but not the way that you want him to say yes? When you ask for healing and he does it, but the healing is actually more painful somehow. When you cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, deliver us. God, would you deliver me? And he says yes, but his deliverance is from the real oppressor, and that is you and your sin. Like, God, that's not what I wanted when I asked for deliverance. I just wanted like a demon cast out of me so I didn't have to worry about the thing. But you're asking me to repent and admit that I'm wrong? When you worship celebrity Jesus instead of creator Jesus, and the headlines and the tabloids change from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him, will he be worth something different to you? Will you fold like the rest of the observers? See, it's cool to come to church on Palm Sunday. Doesn't cost you much. Everybody's doing it. It's cool to come to church on Resurrection Sunday in a week from today. But what do you do when it costs you something? When your friends say, hey, wait, aren't you Christian? What are you doing? You're like, I'm not like that Christian. When it's not popular anymore. You said you're a Christian. Do you like believe the whole Bible or just, you know, parts of it? Oh, that guy getting crucified, they're like, no, I'm a Christian, but like, that's a little much. I follow Christ, but I definitely don't follow him close enough to get treated like him. No way. See, come Friday, humanity dead silent. The disciples, the crowd, they all fold. There's a hardened heart, and that hardened heart is here too. Right now, even before the crucifixion, it's in the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Hey, shut them up. The Pharisees had a similar observation. They just had the opposite reaction. They observed the same thing of Christ. They observed the same works, the same mighty works. They saw the same Christ. They just saw a different outcome. To them, Jesus was the one who was getting in the way of what they wanted, which was a lucrative business disguised as religion. John, again, he gives us an observation that reveals the heart of the Pharisee. The Pharisees said to each other, don't read past this. There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. This is actually one of the most important things you could ever come to terms with. From the mouths of the Pharisees, This is the most important thing you could ever actually understand. You just have to decide how you will respond to the accurate observation. There is nothing you can do about what's happening right now. There's nothing we can do. He is worthy. You can't stop what is true about Jesus from being proclaimed. You can either kick against that which will never be moved, and then you will eventually be crushed, or you can cry out, acknowledge who he is, and worship him for who he is. There is no third option. It's a crash out or a cry out. That's it. This is what Jesus himself says just a few days later. He's speaking of himself, the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. You're like, oh my gosh, I don't want that. What's the other option? There's got to be a better option than that. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Broken or crushed? Broken is better, by the way. Can be broken now or crushed later, but Christ will be praised. His worth will be realized. Even if you shut up, even if you don't tell him how much he is worth, creation, the rest of creation cannot, will not. The rest of creation actually never has stopped proclaiming who Christ is, who God is, the mighty works of God. The inanimate creation is the only part of creation that has never failed God in realizing who he is and acknowledging his worth. The rocks will cry out. When God's image bearers are silent, the rocks show up. Worship is not optional. It is inevitable. That's what he answers with. I tell you, these should keep silent. The stones would immediately cry out. There have been many kings to ride into Jerusalem. Most of them, with great military might, they have self-appointed titles of great and magnificent, but none of them, no other king, could say what Christ just said in verse 40. No one else. King David, I have a list here, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, Pompey the Great, Herod the Great, real great. So great that you have to bypass the free will of man and establish your rule by tyranny. Not this king. Not our king. See, for thousands of years, kings and commanders, they pushed their way into Jerusalem with the power of armies behind them, with swords and with siege and with fear and with conquest. But none of them could say this. And Christ says it lowly, humble. He's riding on a donkey that doesn't even belong to him. He borrowed the donkey. Why? Because it all belongs to him. See, when you're confident in your station, as our God is, you do not have to prove it to anybody. He knows who he is. He doesn't need a military to prove that he is powerful. He says, worship me or don't. It actually doesn't matter because the very rocks beneath your feet will speak up if you remain silent. He didn't need an army to guarantee his praise. See, the crazy thing about rocks is that they've been around for a long time. I don't know if you know that. There isn't like a rock tree that is just growing new rocks. Rocks aren't created again. They're just recycled. It's pieces of bigger rocks, now smaller rocks. Different parts of the rock cycle. Natural rocks, they've been around forever. And they haven't just been sitting. They've actually been testifying of God from the very, very beginning. You know what, rocks, they're recording. Geologists, they read rocks like a library, sometimes very inaccurately, but that's not the rock's fault. The rock is there. The rock is, every layer is like a chapter, and the pressure and the temperature and the events and the floods. And there's some geology nerds in here that are just like, yes, talk about rocks more. But history is written on stone. They're the most faithful record keepers of them all, actually. And you can call it science, call it whatever you want, but it's God's design. God designed it this way on purpose. It's not an accident. It's not a cosmic accident. It is intelligent. It's the most intelligent. The rocks are not there to testify of hopeless Darwinism. They are there to testify of God. They are there to speak of the Creator. Romans 1:20 says that creation reveals God so clearly that it leaves humanity without an excuse. This theme, it's so deep and it's so cool. The Ten Commandments, they're written on what? Stone. Rocks. Moses, he's on Mount Sinai. And we get the most direct physical communication God ever gave humanity. Not dictated and transcribed, and literally written in stone by God himself, Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. The rocks know. See, the rocks know. They don't forget what is expected of humanity. It's evidence in the Decalogue. They know, and they don't forget. And it's a picture of God's perfect faithfulness set in stone alongside man's fickleness. Because just a few verses later in Exodus 32, Moses, he comes down from the mountain, and the Israelites, what are they doing? They're having a rave. They're worshiping. And they think that it sounds like war. Like, dude, are they battling someone right now? Like, what is happening? And Moses says, no, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. See, they were bowed down. They have worshiped something else, and the singing is the symptom. They can't help but to sing for this golden calf that supposedly led them out of Egypt. How quickly we forget. We forget. God doesn't. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that they saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses, his anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. God's image bearers worshiping graven images, the stones, a witness, and actually an innocent bystander as they lay broken at the foot of the mountain. And it feels like the story is kind of over, but Moses, he stands in the gap. He pleads with God. He says, look, if you don't forgive them, blot me out of your book. Please, God, please, forgive them. Give them another chance. As Moses, a type of Christ, advocating on humanity's behalf before the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just one more chance. Like, how many one more chances do you need, humanity? As many as I can get, God, please. God does something amazing. He doesn't abandon the project. He doesn't give up on humanity. He calls Moses back up the mountain. He says, look, get some new stones. Let's do this again. Proclaims to us his character, his mercy, his grace. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth. He's forgiving. He inscribes the covenant again on the new stones. God's faithfulness, man's failure. Stones know. In Joshua 24, Joshua challenges the Israelites to choose this day whom you will serve, the foreign gods and the idols or Yahweh. Make a decision, guys, come on. And they're like, we want to serve God, we want to serve God. He's like, are you sure? Because that's what you said last time, Micah. They're like, yes. He says, okay, you know what that means. Yes, we know what it means. Throw out your idols, yield your hearts to the Lord, and worship him. Not just with songs, actually follow him. They're like, okay, we will. Like, God, you're going to forget, aren't you? What does Joshua do? The rocks don't forget. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone. He set it up there under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness against you, lest you deny your God. And we will deny him again a few more times before Jesus. The faithfulness of inanimate creation, witnessing from the beginning, the failure of us, recording faithfully, waiting, anticipating, literal, the material of creation is holding its breath, waiting for the moment that its creator rides in, and finally, we know who you are. Romans 8:19 says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Do you know that you're made up of, you're basically the same stuff. You're made up of the same stuff as rocks. Just dust. Your body and rocks, you know, you share an amazing amount of the same elements, oxygen, silicon, calcium, iron, magnesium. You're not just poetically made from the ground. You are actually physically made from the ground. You will return to the ground. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So then what matters? So you share this in common with rocks, that deep down, you know who God is. You know. Because you were made by him. The creation, whether inanimate or animate, always knows who the creator is. The only difference between you and a rock is that you have the free will to decide whether or not you will worship. You offer a type of worship that the rock cannot extend. Christ doesn't want your worship like another rock. If he wanted more rocks, he would have made more rocks, and there's already a lot of them. He doesn't want robots worship. They do their job no matter what. No, this is different. He wants a human family. He wants people. And I hear this all the time. God can't be good because he created us with the ability to choose sin, and only an evil God would ever create, you know, the opportunity for sin. And how could he? Why wouldn't he just eliminate the choice altogether? And the absolute irony that it's only by the very free will given to you by your creator that you are even able to ponder such things. The fact that you even have that free will is why you can decide whether or not you'll die defending your worldview against. If he's so non-existent, then why does it matter so much? Creation glorifies God by being what it was made to be. Can't help it. But humans glorify God by knowing him and actually actively choosing him. And throughout his entire ministry, creation never failed to recognize Christ. He spoke to the storm, it stopped. He walked on water, it held him. He cursed the fig tree, it withered. He called dead out of tombs and they rose. Every single time, creation obeys. Yet here we are at the cross. We willfully disobey, so Christ willfully dies. And we see this at the crucifixion. We see this played out in real time, in actual creation, I tell you, if you keep silent. See, at the crucifixion, at the Garden of Gethsemane, before the crucifixion, the red carpet that was laid out and rolled out is now rolled up. It's put away. The headlines change. Out comes the cross. Where did the hosannas go? Where are they? From the hosanna, from save us to save yourself. The silence from the disciples is deafening. Peter, he denies even knowing the guy. He says to a little junior higher girl, he's like, I swear to God, I don't know him. The crowd realizes that they're not going to get what they want out of Christ. Like, wasn't quite the deliverance I was hoping for. Yeah, we'll take the murderer. You can have God. And the Creator is hanging on a tree he created. His human creation betraying him. And it happens, just as he says it would. The rocks, they cannot help but to recognize the culmination of thousands of years of God's faithfulness. Christ, he cries out on the cross. He says, "It is finished." He yields his spirit. And even in the silence of humanity, the raw materials of creation recognizes its author. The sun knows its maker, and it turns darkness in the middle of the day. The earth knows its maker. It turns the layers of the tectonic plates, they shift, and there's an earthquake, and it shakes. The rocks, they split at the crucifixion of Christ. The temple veil is torn from the top to the bottom. An impossible task unless done as a supernatural response to the most consequential event in human history. And just 3 days later, the grave, the last stone, rolled away as the rock of ages emerges, having defeated death. Inanimate creation recognizes its maker. Will you? Will you? He's written on stones for thousands of years to get to the cross so that he might write his faithfulness on the hearts of man and on the hearts of woman by the Spirit of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We were made to worship him. And now by Christ and his Spirit, you don't have to worship like a rock. You get to worship now like a son, crying out, "Abba, Father," like a little kid on a bike ride, just going like, "I don't care. I don't care about all the other stuff. I just want to be with you, God." Both the warning and the invitation are here. If you refuse, God is still going to be glorified, but man, don't miss the opportunity and the fulfillment of your purpose. God doesn't need your worship in order to be complete, but we need to worship to be complete in our humanity and aligned with the Creator. Don't wait for the rocks to do it for you, because they will. Worship Jesus, yes, for what he's done, but ultimately for who he is. He is Yahweh. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock that all of the other rocks in all of history have always pointed to. He is our Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Show up Friday. We're going to worship. And that's the special thing about Good Friday, because it's not really cool to go to a Good Friday service. There's only one of them. It's kind of inconvenient. It's in the middle of the day, 12 p.m. on a Friday. Like, I got a lot of important things to do at 12 p.m. on Friday. But the worship always goes so hard because everyone there wants to be there. Like, it's not just a thing. It's not because it's not just songs. When you recognize what the Creator of the universe did for you, you can't help but to sing. I can't help but to sing. It's just an outflowing. It's an outpouring of the posture of my heart. That's Friday. And then Sunday, if you haven't been baptized yet and the Lord's moving on your heart to be obedient, then we'll do that. We'll get to identify not just with Hosanna and worship, not just with the crucifixion, but with the resurrection. And that is the hope. The hope is that understanding, like, man, I got to follow Christ so close that I get treated like him. Like, yeah, you do. But guess what? You get treated like him now, you'll get treated like him later in eternity. An heir to the throne. Resurrected. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We worship you. We're grateful for this day that you've made. Lord, we recognize who you are. We humble ourselves in the presence of a mighty God. And as we do that, you lift us up. You are so gracious. All of the other gods would crush us, but you, the one true God, lift us up. We thank you for that. Lord, for who you are, we worship you. You are with us. You bring peace in the midst of chaos. Lord, a peace that transcends all of the understanding of the world. You bring that to us. Lord, we look forward in this week to all the amazing ways you are going to reveal in our hearts that, Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death. Thank you for the suffering that you experience on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, mostly for the empty tomb, that in it we might experience new life and resurrection. Glorify you, we praise you, we worship you now. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.